Revelation chapter 6. We, of course, have been spending a good deal of time here in the book of Revelation, not for the purpose of going verse by verse necessarily, but rather to get the highlights or the overview of the book, and we're now here in Revelation chapter number 6. The book of Revelation is a book that a lot of people misunderstand, and fundamentally it's because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. That's another reason is a lot of people that read it are not saved. They don't know the Lord. But when it comes to Christian people, one of the reasons that the book of Revelation is so confusing is simply they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't recognize the distinction between prophecy and mystery. When they read the book of Revelation, they're trying to read the present dispensation of grace into the book of Revelation. And when you do that, it creates confusion. If you don't understand the difference between prophecy and mystery, if you think that the church is going to go through the tribulation period and therefore you try to read it in there, it becomes a very confusing book. The message in the book of Revelation is not the same message Paul is preaching in his epistle. So it's important that when you read Revelation that you have to keep it where it belongs. It belongs in the prophetic program, and it is the completion of the prophetic program. Now, where we are today in our study of Revelation, we're here in chapter number 6. The Lord at this point, the Lamb that was slain, has taken the book from the Father. This book that is written on both sides, you know, in fact, you can see back at chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. The question has been answered, who is worthy to take the book and open the seals? The question was answered in chapter number 5. And now the Lord, having taken the book, he's standing up. And in chapter number 6, as you get into chapter number 6, he's going to begin the process of opening the seals. And in beginning that process, he actually orchestrates the balance of the tribulation period. He orchestrates the tribulation period from the heavens, from the presence of in the throne room of God. He is like the conductor, the heavenly conductor that's conducting the completion of the prophetic program. The completion of the prophetic program will see him placed in that position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate. So he is the one who rightfully should orchestrate, should conduct the details of the tribulation period. So now as you get into chapter number 6 here, watch what happens here. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I beheld, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." In chapter number 6, you're going to see him open six. Let me hold on. I might have read that wrong. Let me read verse 1 again. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." So he has heard, not... Okay, thank you. Okay, good. Excellent. Very good. All right. What you're going to see happening in chapter number 6 here is that six of the seals are going to be opened. And then chapter number 7, you're going to see the sealing of the 144,000 on earth. Then in chapter number 7, you're going to see a great multitude actually in heaven. And then the seventh seal is not going to be opened until you get to chapter number 8. And there's a reason for that. What we want to try to do today is go over chapter 6 and 7. Come on now. Come on, cut me some slack here. Yeah. So, yeah, you have little faith. Yeah, Beth, there you go. Come on now. All right. So look what happens here. One of the living creatures says, you know, come and see. So verse 2 is the result of what happens when he opens up the first seal. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. Now usually when you see a white horse, is it a good guy or a bad guy?
Good guy.
Usually it's a good guy. And you have to think about this passage here to determine whether or not this is a good guy or a bad guy. Here it says, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, if you're going to take some notes, what's maybe the way to do it is going to be like this. Just you've got the first seal. You're going to have the second, third, fourth, fifth, 6, and then we'll see if we get to the 7th or not. All right.
John, what are these seals?
What's that? These are... Okay, if you go back to chapter number 5, and verse 1, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. That's what they are.
It's wax seals.
Yeah, they're actually seals with the book. Yeah, the Father has in his hand. What the book is, what the book represents, it's the title deed to the earth. Okay, whoever has right to break the seals is the one who has right to bring the prophetic program to a completion, which in turn will set up the Son of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. So that's what the seals are. They're actual seals, and he's the one that can break the seals. Okay? All right. So the first one, you have a white horse. Okay? White horse and his rider. Okay? And what is the result of that? Verse 2, it says, towards the end of the verse, he went forth conquering and to conquer. Conquering and to conquer. Now, who are the two possibilities that could be, prophetically speaking? You really only have two possibilities. Christ and the Antichrist. That's it. Prophecy says that Christ is going to go forth conquering and to conquer, right? He's going to go back and take that which is his own. But prophecy also indicates that there's somebody else who's going to come and go forth conquering and to conquer. All right?
Is the missing arrow on the bow significant?
It's very significant. Yes, sir. That's right. That's one of the main keys here. The fact that this rider, he is on a white horse, and he has a bow, but what is it you don't see? No arrows. What's that significant of? What's kind of interesting about that? Either that or what else?
He was
going to win. That is true, by the way, but what else? If you go forth conquering and to conquer, but when you first appear, you see a bow, what don't you see? Or he's hiding them. Remember, the Antichrist is going to come forth with a peace policy. And by peace, he's going to destroy many. See, he has a bow. He's got arrows, all right. They're hidden. It's a hidden agenda, what it is. All right? Because he does go forth conquering and to conquer. All right? So, at any rate, the first seal sets loose this guy. All right? The first seal sets loose this rider on a white horse. And the result is this guy goes forth conquering and to conquer. Look at the next seal. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. So now we've got a red horse. Okay? And let's see what the result is now. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, what do we have now? If you take peace from the earth, what results? You've got war. Okay? Look at the third. So look at verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. Okay, so now you've got a black horse. And let's see the result of this guy. You've got a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What's that? What's that a picture of? Control the economy, but what else? This guy's got a balance. What do you have? Famine. Why famine? Why is this famine here? You got a measure of wheat. You got 1 measure of wheat for a penny. You've got 3 measures of wheat, 3 measures of barley for a penny. That's not much. You're not getting much because there's just not much to be had. And then it says, and see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Implying what? There's scarcity. Okay? So what you have here, you've got famine. All right? You've got famine when this one's loose. And now look, if you would, over to verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. So you've got a pale horse, and of course you know where this guy's going. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was what? Interesting. Okay. Each of these horses has a rider. And each of these riders bring with them the resultant, you know, details that are given. The first rider that goes out, he goes forth conquering and to conquer. That guy, when you look at everything else that follows, you've got war, you've got famine, and you've got death. It's pretty clear that that first rider is the Antichrist. Okay? Now keep reading. So verse 8 again says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him." In other words, that's, this guy goes out, and hell follows this guy. "And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Now, I want to sidetrack just for a moment and come right back. What's kind of interesting is there something else that comes to mind when you think at the last phrase of verse 8, that this guy has power to kill with the beasts of the earth. He's going to use the beasts of the earth to also bring about death. Is there anybody that's going to be protected from that? The remnant. Can you get a verse? What's a verse? Yeah, somewhere. Does anybody remember Mark 16? Look over to Mark 16 if you would. There you go. Yeah. Look over to Mark 16 real quick here. Look over to Mark 16. And if you look at, for example, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents." There it is. See that? "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." You're going to have some just incredible competing powers going on at this time. Here, when this guy is loosed, this pale horse here, and he's bringing forth death, and before him, of course, that black horse with famine and so forth, the believing remnant is going to go out. They're going to have the capacity to where beasts that attack them are not going to be able to kill them, and they're going to be able to lay hands on the sick and recover. So, I mean, it's going to be a tremendous demonstration of the powers, Satan's power and God's power. Isn't that fascinating to think about that?
Now,
that when you look at whether it's a fourth of humanity or whether it's talking about territorially or geographically the Middle East relative to the rest of the earth. Okay, the way I take it, because a lot of times numbers are given, it's like a fourth part of humanity. This is just massive numbers of people dying.
If you take okay. It literally, the whole earth is bathed in water.
Yeah, therefore, yeah. Yeah, this... So there's two ways to look at it. One is either numbers, the fourth part of the earth, meaning the population of the earth, or when you look at the fourth part of where people dwell, and since the focus of prophecy is the Middle East, then maybe that part of the earth itself is experiencing the greatest impact of these four riders. Okay? Either way, what you do know is it's going to result in a lot of death. A lot of death. Okay? Aren't you glad you're not, you know... People say that the tribulation period is either here or it already happened back then. They just have not looked at the numbers here in Revelation. They just haven't seen the degree of the details that are given here. Okay? All right. So the first four of the seven seals. Now let's look at the fifth one. I'm down at verse 9 now. Back in chapter 6, verse 9. "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." All right, where is the view now? In heaven, which is interesting. John, who is in heaven, watches as the Lord breaks the seals. And when the first four seals are broken, these riders are released. And their impact happens on the earth. And then when he opens the fifth seal here, the scene is back up in heaven, and he sees some things he sees the result of some things that happened on the earth, and in particular in relationship to the believers. Verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." One of the greatest objectives, one of Satan's objectives during these four phases represented by these four fields, is he seeks to annihilate the believing remnant. That's exactly what he's doing. Now, and it's not the only thing he's doing, but it is one of the things he's doing. A lot of, when he goes forth conquering the conqueror, that's when in Daniel chapter 7 you had, you know, 10 toes and then 3 are subdued and 1 rises up to become the Antichrist. That's a lot of what that is about there. But as he gains his power and influence, he's going to seek to absolutely annihilate the believing remnant in Israel. And he does a fairly good job at wiping these guys out, not totally by any means, but he does a pretty good job. John looks at verse 9, he sees, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? Now, that verse also, once again, helps us to understand who this rider is. Remember I said the rider on the white horse is usually a good guy? Well, these guys in verse 9 are slain in connection with the loosing of these four seals. And then their question is, how long, O Lord, holy and... how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, then it's pretty clear that the rider on the white horse at the first seal is not the Lord, because he ain't the one that killed the guys. See that? So it's pretty clear that the rider on the white horse is not the Lord there. Yes. Yeah, exactly, yeah. What's kind of interesting, by the way, anytime you pick up a commentary on the book of Revelation, a key verse that you can read to determine whether or not they're even going to come close to properly telling you what the book of Revelation means is Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Who they identify as that writer, and you'll be amazed how many people say that that writer is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that? Interesting. Yeah. Okay. It's a common viewpoint. But there are just too many problems with it. Number one, if it is the Lord Jesus Christ that's going forth conquering and to conquer, then he's evidently the one that slew these guys. That doesn't make any sense. Anyway, so give that some thought there as well. Notice that their question is, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Okay, what exactly is their question? Yeah, how long? Now understand, it's not, when they say, How long, O Lord, holy and true, it's not in the sense of, Lord, you know, would you get off your rear end and get this thing done? That's not the idea. By the way, the Lord is off. He's standing up, okay? Okay. But that's not the idea. When they say, How long, O Lord, what are the next two words they use to describe the Lord? Okay, so see, the question is not questioning His integrity, His ability. They just want to know, okay, Lord, how far along into the tribulation period are we now? See that? All right? So they say, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now let me again sidetrack, if I could here. What do you know about these people? Where are these people? They're in heaven. Under the altar. What else? Part of the little flock. Good. What else? They have not been resurrected yet. Okay, what else? What are they missing? Their body. They don't have their earthly body, and they don't have a glorified body. And it's significant that John says here, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the what? Okay, so tell me what you know about people who are with Christ, such, for example, right now. Tell me what you know about them from these verses right here. And I understand the context is the tribulation period, this is Israel's program, but you've got a soul of somebody. They don't have their body anymore, and these guys clearly don't have their glorified, resurrected body. And what are these people able to do? They're able to talk. They're able to understand where they are. It's not, you don't necessarily know that they can look down on the earth, but what do they know? They know the Lord hasn't left heaven yet. They can reason. What else can they do? What's that? They're probably studying their Bible. When they say, How long, O Lord, holy and true, they know who the Lord is. They know the Lord is holy and true. They know prophecy. Sometimes people teach that when you die, that you just don't know anything. That people that are with the Lord right now and so forth, they just don't know anything. They're just like in a deep sleep, and the Lord's going to wake them out of sleep one day and everything. And it's a misunderstanding of when the Bible does talk about somebody who died in Christ, it says they sleep in Christ. It's a misunderstanding of that. That is exactly what, yeah, the concept of soul sleep, okay? You had a question, or? Yeah. It's martyrs. It's martyrs in heaven. That's correct. It could be both. It's not. The context is not the body of Christ. The immediate context suggests that the people that were slain as a result of the going forth of these, the breaking of these four seals. Okay. No, it's not. But in this, see, when John sees these people under the altar, he sees them in heaven. They're actually in the presence of God and so forth. So they're not in the ground type thing, okay? Now, one of the reasons I did want to take the time to say this is that over the last couple of years, there seems to have been a kind of a resurgence of the concept of soul sleep. The concept of soul sleep is that when you die as a believer, and let me back up. The concept is this, that when God created man from the dust of the ground, there you had his body, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that the uniting of the body with the breath of God, the bringing of those two together, resulted in a third thing, the soul. This is what's taught, okay? I'm not saying this is true. This is what's taught, all right? So what happens, therefore, at death, since the spirit leaves and the body dies, then, in effect, the soul ceases to exist. And the body is going to have to be woken up one day. So the concept of soul sleep is that when you die, you're just asleep. It's a concept of soul sleep. Now, a passage like this demonstrates that that's just not true. But how can it be true? And there are just too many other passages that teach you that to depart and to be with Christ, absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, that idea there, all right? Another interesting thing that this passage kind of does teach us and answers, have you ever asked the question, you know, in heaven, are we going to be able to recognize anything? I grant you, this is not the body of Christ, this is Israel and so forth, but you sure learn a lot about what people who... These people, it's their soul that John sees. And these people can talk. They can reason. They can think. They ask questions. They recognize the Lord. They evidently, therefore, recognize each other. They know the Lord hasn't returned yet, but they know He's supposed to return. So they believe in prophecy. They believe in the time schedule and so forth. See all these things you can learn from passages like this? Go ahead. They are on hold. Yes, they are on hold. Yes. Right, they're waiting. Yeah, they're basically waiting. Okay, I don't know. That's a good question. Well, no, actually, I do know. And the way that you know is that when John sees the Lord, he sees him as a man. So he's not 100 feet tall or 6 feet tall, or, you know, he's the average size of a man and so forth. He's not a 900-foot Jesus. Like, who was it that said they saw a 900-foot Jesus? Okay, now back to Denise's question here. Look what is said to these guys. Look at verse 11. It says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Okay, so what are they told here? Well, kind of. In John's translation. We're getting there in just a second. Okay, there's more coming. Rest for a little while. Remember when we started the book of Revelation, one of the lessons that we did, we spent a whole lesson just talking about the fact that Revelation gives a lot of time marks. Remember that? When they are told rest for a little season, it's not like 1,000 years. It's just a few more years at this point. In fact, timing-wise, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but timing-wise, when you go through the first 6 seals, you are actually going all the way through the tribulation period. The book of Revelation takes you at least 3 different times through the tribulation period. Did we talk about this? We did it. I thought we did. What happens is this. When you start Revelation chapter numbers 1 and you get to the end of chapter number 6, you basically have gone through the entire tribulation period.
What do you
think? Yes, sir. It's exactly what happens. Okay? So you've got the trumpets. I'm sorry. You've got the seals that take you through the tribulation period. Jump ahead, if you would, to chapter number 8, verse 1. And when he had opened which seal? There's the seventh seal. See that? It doesn't actually get opened until chapter number 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now everybody knows how to interpret that verse, right?
Kids were gone
and there's no women in heaven. Because there's silence there. Listen, I'm telling you, no, I'm just joking, okay? So, John, I thought you'd like that one. Come on now. This is the only time I have ever known Brother John here to be speechless. I am serious. Yeah. I mean, I have never known John to be speechless. And you guys know John. When has he ever been speechless? Okay, anyway. Yeah. All right. Anyway, so let's try to regather the purpose of what we're doing. Verse 1, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God. To them were given seven what? Okay, so the first six seals take you one trip through the tribulation period to the coming of Christ, takes you all the way through, okay, to the coming of Christ. Then when he opens the seventh seal, it's like he comes back, not to the starting point, because he doesn't need to go back to the starting point. He comes back about halfway. And then he takes you with the trumpets, he takes you to the end of the thing again. And then when he gets to the seventh trumpet, there are seven vials which contain the seven last plagues. And what that does, the seven trumpets take you all the way, actually the six trumpets take you through the second time. Then when the seventh trumpet is opened, it loops back and it takes you right through the end of it. The seven last plagues, they probably happen within maybe less than 6 months time-wise. Okay? So when I say that the book of Revelation takes you through several times through the tribulation period, I don't mean through the whole period. It's kind of like what you said, you know, there's overlays and so forth. There's a lot of overlaps. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, you're going to go through the tribulation period. Not through the whole thing, but you're going to go through the tribulation period probably five times. Probably five times. Okay? It's fascinating. John, he'll take you through with the seals, and then he loops back and takes you through with the trumpets, and he loops back towards the end and takes you through with the seven last plagues. But there's some other indications where he also loops back to a particular point and then moves back forward again. And, you know, books do that often. But the book of Genesis does that a lot.
There's
a couple of reasons why it does it that way. Number one, is there any misunderstanding or confusion about the book of Revelation? Is there any misunderstanding, confusion about the Bible itself? Yeah. We said last night at the Bible study over at Barry and Sills that the hard attitude with which you come to the Word of God is going to determine what you get out of the Word of God. You understand that? When you come to the Word of God with a heart of faith, when you come as a student, not as a critic, when you come saying, Lord, this is your perfect, infallible, inerrant Word. I'm here to learn. I'm not here to correct you, Lord. I want to be taught by you. Well, then you're going to learn some things. On the other hand, if you come with an attitude where you want to just, you know, prove your own... A lot of times people are just... They just jump from verse to verse to verse just to prove their point, whether or not it's the truth. God has written His Word in such a way that if you want to find your own system that you can prove, just for whatever reason, you'll find it in the Bible. When people say, well, the Bible can be interpreted so many different ways, you realize that is a true statement. And what determines it is the heart attitude towards that book. If you want to come to the book... An example would be something like this. There are folks out there that say Jesus Christ is not God. Right? The whole organization, Jesus Christ is not God, He's just a man and so forth. And so if you want to come to the Bible and prove that Jesus Christ is a man, what can you do? You can do it. After all, isn't it the Apostle Paul that said that Jesus Christ, that the man Christ Jesus is the mediator between God and men, right? He says the first man is of the earth. He's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. See, so therefore even Paul believed Jesus Christ was just a man. That's all he is. That's all he ever will be. He's just a man. God has written His Word in such a way that if somebody comes to the Word of God with a hard attitude of trying to prove their own system, they'll find it. So, back to your question. Why is the book of Revelation written like this? That's why. It's written like this on purpose. Similar to parables. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak in parables? Even the disciples said, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? When Jesus Christ first began His public ministry, He was not speaking in parables. It was later on when they'd made their rejection of Him very clear and apparent. Then He begins to speak in them in parables, and He says, this is why. Because blessed are your ears, for they hear. He wants to focus on the believing remnant. All right? So when you come to the book of Revelation, one reason that it is laid out like it is because the book of Revelation has got to be interpreted, understood by a heart that wants to understand what it really is talking about. And that begins, obviously, by faith. It begins with understanding the Word of God divided. It begins with understanding that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, not mystery, all those kind of things. And again, back to the first seal here, if you come to the book of Revelation and you say that first seal is the Lord Jesus Christ, man, you're sunk. You're just totally sunk. All right? So those are a few reasons there. All right? Go ahead, Joseph. Yes. Yes. Yes, the question is, and it's a very good point, the question is, it looks like since it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the one actually breaking these seals, well, therefore, He's the one sending the Antichrist. Right? That's what it looks like, right? And that's exactly what it is. Let me have you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. It's part of the five cycles of chastisement. Yes, sir, it is. Similar to God using Pharaoh, you betcha, yeah. Look over to 2 Thessalonians 2. So yes, Joseph, you're exactly right. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And let me just... let me see if I... 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and Isaiah chapter 10. Let's look at the one at 2 Thessalonians 2 first. 2 Thessalonians 2. And notice what it says at verse 11. Tell you what, make it verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says this, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that what? Now why they perish, here's why. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. See that? God sends them the strong delusion. Who is the delusion? Delusion is that rider on that white horse, the Antichrist. God sends it's as though God says to Israel this, and to the world, He says, you know what? When I sent my son, the Prince of Peace, you rejected Him. Even after He was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit was poured out, you continued to reject Him. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ says that He came in His Father's name and they wouldn't receive Him. He says, but there is one that's going to come in His own name, and Him you will receive. So it's as though the Father is saying to Israel, you rejected my son, you refused my son, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, here, I'll send you who you want, the Antichrist. Okay? And then He says over in Isaiah chapter number 10, we don't have time to look in these details because we do want to get back to Revelation. But look at Isaiah chapter number 10. And start with me at verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5 says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is what? Mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath and so forth. So yeah, God is the one that releases the Antichrist. He sends him, okay? And He sends him to be, like Rich, you mentioned, that it's part of the fifth cycle of chastisement, the chastening hand of God, to bring Israel to the place where they know they need not the Antichrist, but the true Christ. Okay? All right, quickly back to Revelation now. On your way over, get Matthew 24. Look over to Matthew 24. So get Revelation 6, I'm sorry, Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. Okay. Now you're at, so far we looked at the first five seals, all right? And what you saw? You saw the Antichrist going forth, you saw war, pestilence and famine, and death, and the believing remnant slain, right? You see that? Now look at Matthew 24. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not stand," and the disciples say, verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of," what? "Wars and rumors and wars." There's a second seal. "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation." There's that conquering and to conquer. It says, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence." There it is. There's the third seal. Okay? And earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. "Then shall the deliver you to be afflicted and shall do" what? There it is. There's death and there's the execution of the believing remnant. See that? What Christ says kind of just, it wouldn't be right to say sketchy, but just in some, you know, brief comments, Revelation is going to give you the details. Okay? Yes? Okay.
This happens all after we're raptured.
That's correct.
When we're raptured, we get our new body.
That's correct.
Okay, so we'll be up in the new body. These are all Jews.
Yes.
Okay, what about the conversion saints during this time?
Okay.
They're not Jews.
Yeah, like such as Gentiles.
But refuse to take the mark and are beheaded.
Yeah, that's part. You're going to see them in chapter number 7. Okay? They appear in chapter number 7. Let me say it this way. In other words, during the tribulation period, so the rapture is gone, but rapture has occurred, body of Christ is out of here, and so forth, there will be some Jews that are saved, but there will also be some Gentiles that are saved, or beheaded, and so forth. Where are they? You're going to see them actually in chapter 7. Okay? All right, so go back to Revelation chapter number 6 here. Okay, by the way, just you want to also notice, when they ask the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" and He says, "A short time." Do you remember chapter 10? Remember chapter 10 in Revelation? Go to chapter number 10. Chapter number 10. Chapter 10, you see that mighty angel. Chapter 10, verse 1, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head," and so forth. He takes his... what he does is he lifts his hand unto the Father, and he... Look at... Jump ahead to verse 5. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth..." Think about it. If he stands upon the sea and the earth, what does he own? He owns it all. Okay? This is obviously the Lord. And what he does, he lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that what? The delay is over, in other words. When he says there should be time no longer, he doesn't mean time is going to cease to exist. The question that they asked back in chapter number 6, the breaking of the fifth seal, "How long, O Lord?" He says, you just wait for a little season, and you see that season, that delay come to an end in chapter 10. Okay? He comes, he sets his foot on the sea, his foot on the land, he raises his hand to the Father and so forth, and says, okay, it's time for me to come back and take that which belongs to me. There's time no longer. That is time no longer, is the idea, the delay no longer. You see it there? Okay? And so on. So quickly go back to chapter number 6. So their question, they're told in chapters number 6 to just wait for a few minutes, but their question is answered. Okay? Alright, so go back to chapter number 6 very quickly. Alright. Now verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Remember Matthew 24? Said there are going to be earthquakes, okay? So now you're at the sixth seal. And I want you to see all that happens as a result of this sixth seal here. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. There are two realms in which, when this seal is broken, it affects two realms. What realms? Heaven and earth. Okay? Heaven and earth. So you know this is the big one right here. Okay? And if you want to write down a couple of cross-references, because we're just about out of time here, but you want to write down Joel chapter number 2. You want to write down Amos chapter number 2. Write down Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 3. Acts chapter number 2. Joel prophesied that before the great and notable day of the Lord, God is going to send signs. And that those signs were going to be wonders in heaven and signs on the earth beneath. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Well, that's what you're given here. You're given these details. And Joel prophesied that that would happen before the great and notable day of the Lord. In other words, when they saw both the signs on earth and the signs in heaven, man, the coming of the Lord was imminent. Right then, right there. Okay? That being the case, now look what happens. Because that's exactly what you have happening. You have those signs in heaven that are happening. You've got the stars are falling from the earth. And that, what's interesting about that, that actually is a reference to this Satan being shaken out of the earth, okay, and falling and so forth. There's so much detail, we just don't have the time. But so verse 14, the heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. Now watch verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and chief captains and the mighty men. You get the idea of all these men filled with pride in their heyday, power, thinking that they would never lose. It says, and bondmen, and every free man, what do they do? Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See, that's why I say that the first six seals take you through to the coming of the Lord there. See that? See where you wind up when he breaks the sixth seal here? If you're at the end, you're at the great day of his wrath has come. Now, next to this passage here, you want to write down Isaiah chapter number 2. When these guys go and hide in the rocks and so forth, you want to write down Isaiah chapter number 2. A couple of quick things here about this. When these guys go and ask the rocks to fall on them, they go into the caves and the rocks to fall and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and so forth. Why do they think that that's going to protect them? Okay, but why else? They don't believe. But why do they think that going into the clefts in the rock is going to protect them? What do you mean?
They ran to hide.
Okay, but why? Did it protect them back then? Who was protected from the glory of God when he went into the cleft of the rock? Moses was. You betcha. That long time story. They heard that there's one place where you can be hidden from the wrath of God, and it's in the cleft of the rock. What they didn't understand is the cleft of the rock is a representative of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Just going into some old cave is not going to protect you from the glory and the wrath of God. One other quick thing here, and then go ahead, Mike. Yeah.
I mean, does everybody left it under judgment?
No, not necessarily. And see, when he says at verse 15, and the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, the chief captains and mighty men, every bondman and every free man hid themselves and so forth, a lot of times in Revelation, it will be talking about every man of a particular group type thing. Okay? Yeah. Well, that's kind of what Mike is asking as well, that it's not necessarily worldwide, okay? The impact is going to be in the Middle East. It's going to affect the whole world, okay? Now, we don't want to lose this point. Look at verse 17 again. For the great day of his wrath is come. Now, look at the question that's asked. What is it? Then what happens in chapter 7? Somebody stands. Who? The 144,000. Chapter 7 is the sealing of the 144,000. The question is answered. This is who's going to stand. So what happens is that even though when he breaks the sixth seal, he takes you to the end of this thing, there has been a group sealed already. They've got a mark in their forehead. These people who are trying to hide from God, they also have a mark in their forehead. You see, there's two different marks. There's the mark of the Antichrist, and there's the seal of God. And so Revelation chapter 7 answers the question asked in chapter number 6. Who shall be able to stand? These guys are the ones going to stand. Okay? There were sealed 144,000 in the first part of chapter 7. And then look at the last part of chapter number 7 at verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Mike, I think this is... Or somebody else asked a question about... Somebody did. I forget. Okay, sorry. But you can see him right here. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, and so forth. So see, you've got, who's going to stand? Here's the ones going to stand. Those that were sealed with the seal of God, those that died for the testimony of Christ, they're going to be able to stand. See how the question is answered? It's fascinating to me the way the book lays it out like this. And then, having answered that question, now when you get to chapter number 8, he's going to say, okay, now let's go to the seventh seal. Let's take another trip through this thing. All right? Yes. Yeah. Okay, yeah. I'm glad you brought that up. A soul doesn't have a physical earthly body, but if they're given white robes, evidently what's true of a soul? It has a shape to it. It has something where you can put a put a sheet over it. Yeah. Well, the white does represent his righteousness, certainly. Yeah. He says whether in the body or out, I cannot tell. So your soul looks kind of like your body. Now, for some people, that's exciting. For others, it's not. Anyway. Anyway. With that, we better cut it off here, right? Okay, we'll pick up here next time. Okay.